Our New Testament reading comes from Psalm 119. If you want to turn with me to Psalm 119, and we will read from verse 161. Psalm 119, verse 161, the section entitled Shin. Princes persecute me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your Lord, or your law. 7 times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Lord, I hope for your salvation, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you.
Children are dismissed at this time. The rest of us, let's take our Bibles and open them to Psalm 119. But it's okay. Doesn't matter. I read lips. Let's ask the Lord to bless the reading of the word. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the word of God. The word of God which reveals to us your very heart. And we thank you for how it enriches us and how it transforms us every day from faith to faith, from grace to grace, and from glory to glory. And we thank you that in your word, by your spirit, we have all that pertains to life and to godliness. And we thank you that it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And we do pray, Father, that you would continue to use it as you have set its purpose and cause to thoroughly equip us for every good work. May the words of Scripture that we have read be brought into full light through the message this morning. May you help me to enhance its inherent clarity. May I not stand in the way of the beauty of your word. May you help each one of us here to understand it more fully, that we may obey it more fully. May it affect us. I pray, Father, that each person here would go away from this place transformed. That whether the changes that need to be made are big changes or little changes, that you would transform us. And we pray, Father, for your glory in all of this. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. I think as we look through Psalm 119, and it is just so amazing that we're nearly at the end. Next week, I'll finish the passage. I'll finish Tau. And then the following week, we'll kind of summarize the whole thing. Going to ask some people to help read through the whole psalm on one Sunday. And then I'll try to comment on each verse in detail. No, I won't do that. I won't do that.
The psalmist has been so consistent throughout this psalm in relating the word of God to all kinds of passions, all of our passions. He speaks of joy, he speaks of sorrow, he speaks of anxiety. Really, in the last section that we looked at last week, in Resh, we have passion once again before us, these passionate pleas. And it seems that the psalm is just growing in intensity until he all but commands God because he's become so intense. He's commanding God with such fervor and intensity that we might even be tempted when we kind of see how he talks to God in verses 153 through 160, we might be tempted to kind of draw back a little because we think that's no way for a man to speak to God. He issues to God 8 commands, we said, 8 imperatives in those 8 verses. Then the psalm turns over to the next section and the tone changes abruptly. It is as if the intensity just stalls. The psalmist goes from near frantic begging to a calm, reflective, glowing description. And his reflection here is on the effect that God's word has on the one who actually loves God. The effect that God's word has on the one who loves God. And that effect we see throughout the whole thing. In 161, we see it inspires fear. In 162, it inspires joy. In 163, it produces both love and hate. Praise and peace are in 164 and 165. Hope in 166. And love and obedience in 167 and 168. Now please understand this. What do you call a man? How would you describe a man who experiences righteous fear, perfect joy, a balance between love and hate, who praises and experiences the peace of God, who has a motivating hope, a motivating love, and walks in obedience to the Lord's word? Well, the psalmist here calls him blessed. Not particularly in this passage, but all the way back to the beginning of Psalm 119, where we said that this psalm was going to tell us about the blessed man, that transcendent man who is able to withstand the severest pressures, the kind of man who is able to look into the teeth of adversity and know that all is well. Now, folks, how can we get to that place in this life when you think of how riddled our world is with sin? And sin has this tremendous capacity for turning God's whole moral order upside down, doesn't it? What ought to be considered good is bad. We mentioned in Sunday school this morning the issue of obedience. How would you like to go into a secular context and have the motivational speaker talk about the importance and value of obedience? Do you think anybody would attend that seminar? I doubt it. Because obedience in our society is looked down on. God exalts it. God says this is a good thing. And in our society, people who obey are considered nitwits. And this overturning of God's moral order is pretty obvious in the big things, right? The things that are out front. For example, gay marriage. We look at that and it seems so obvious that if the institution of marriage is to perpetuate family through physical procreation, though not everybody can do it, but that's one of its intended purposes, then you see that gay marriage, just on a practical level, really can't do that, right? They can't procreate. They can't birth families. It's a moral order that's inherent in creation, and it's being hailed today to the extent that we have what are called gay pride days and parades. We see God's moral order turned upside down by sin. It's obvious in something like that. It's obvious in something like abortion, isn't it? That the womb that is set forth to be the very first experience of a child of nurture and love, it becomes a death chamber. That the one who God has ordained to be your primarily lifelong caretaker is the one who sentences you to brutal and horrific execution. And we think of the moral order and we say sin turns the moral order upside down. But this turning upside down of moral order sometimes is much more subtle in the daily things, isn't it? In the issue of lust, it's hard for us to see sometimes that in the issue of lust and when we're tempted to lust, that the object of our lust is a human being created in God's very image. And lust tends to blind us to that. Anger. Anger just sometimes seems to be the right response. Every fiber of your being sometimes cries out to respond passionately and overwhelmingly with force in this situation, and nothing could feel righter. Why? Because sin overturns the moral order that God has. Rebellion. Rebellion, you know, you think, my parents are just, they're just so backwards. They don't know what they're talking about. I mean, how could they possibly be right? And sin turns the moral order that God has over. Selfishness. Selfishness is something that we all struggle with, I'm sure. And, I mean, how can I take care of other people if I can't take care of myself? I need to make myself top priority. And God's moral order is turned upside down, where people start to think that their primary function in life is to satisfy themselves. And the people that God brings into your life are just His pawns to make you happy. Moral order, upside down. Pride. Well, if I'm not going to stand up for myself, who will? I'm a very important person, and my opinion counts. I. And rather than looking out for the good of others, rather than considering others more important than ourselves, we consider ourselves more important than others, and God's moral order is turned upside down. And these things invade us, don't they? These things are so pervasive in how we think. These things are almost pervasive in how we breathe. And they're so subtle. And yet God's moral order is turned upside down. And then we look at God's word, right? And we look at God's word and we expose our hearts to the truth of God's word, that anyone who lusts after a woman has committed adultery in his heart already. Be angry and sin not. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Consider others more important than yourself. Pride goes before a fall. They become so obviously upside down, don't they, in the presence of God's word. And folks, the only way for us to get our bearings in a world that is upside down, the only way for us to get our bearings in this avalanche, of wrong thinking, the only way for us to get our bearings is orienting ourselves by virtue of God's word. Right at the heart of this passage, he talks about great peace. You see that in verse 165? Great peace have those who love your law. The word peace is shalom. I'll talk about it a little bit more later, but I wanted to emphasize right up front that what this is talking about is not just the cessation of hostility. That shalom has the idea of perfect harmony in your life. We think we will have an avenue to shalom through so many different things, right? And yet this passage tells us that great shalom comes to those who love your law. Our only orientation, our only way to orient ourselves in the confusion and the cacophony of what the world has to offer is by virtue of orientating ourselves to God's word. The passage that we have before us talks about now how exactly that word, how God's word then, that we study, that we read, that we meditate on, that he has been resting on in the previous passage, all of his pleas to God, all of his franticness and pleading and praying to God in all of the previous verses, all centers around the promises of God's word. And then he turns and says, let me tell you how that word affects me. How that word changes me. And I want us to see how the word of God will affect those who truly love him, those who are his children. The first thing it says in verse 161 is that it produces in us fear. It produces in us fear. Princes persecute me without cause. Now listen to this. But my heart stands in awe of your word. The word awe there literally means to be terrified. My heart is terrified of your word. Now, folks, I want you to look at the beginning part, because sometimes it's hard to understand how the first part of these strophes, they're called, the stitches of the poetry, how the first part relates to the second part. Princes persecute me without cause. Essentially, what he's describing here is tyranny. If you think about it, a good reason to be afraid without cause is tyranny. One reason to be afraid, is tyranny without cause. In the 18th century, Edmund Burke made a statement. He was a British statesman. And he made a statement that was kind of batted around for generation and comes to us in this form. He said, the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing, right? Now, when you do historical investigation, sometimes we learn a lot of truth, not by virtue of the facts laid out, but by virtue of the responses given. Why does Burke say this, or something like this? Why does Burke say this? Why does he feel compelled at this point to make a statement that when evil men gather to do evil, that good men need to gather to do good, or all is lost? The reason that he says this, the reason that Burke says this, is because the good men were doing nothing. The reason he has to say this is because as Burke looked around at the landscape, at the political landscape, and he was concerned about George III, he was concerned that George III was overstepping his right in the Constitution, a constitutional monarchy of Great Britain. And he was corrupt and he was usurping authority that didn't belong to him. And he was concerned by looking around, hey, listen, the king is overstepping and good men are doing nothing. Now, folks, why would good men do nothing? The reason that good men were doing nothing is because in a monarchy, even in a constitutional monarchy, it does not help your cause and it doesn't usually help your comfort of life to be opposed to the king. You don't want to have a tyrant angry with you. Here in our passage, we don't have a tyranny with cause. We have a tyranny with no cause. Now here's the crux of this verse. Notice that this terrifying situation, an all-powerful tyrant, a tyrant who has very little limits on his authority, these princes who are persecuting him, who are after him, who earlier in Psalm 119 have laid traps for him, who are seeking his death, that these princes are lording it over him and trying to do away with him doesn't cause him fear. What does? It's not the tyrant who affects this fear. It's God's word that affects this fear. So again, I say the word awe there literally means dread. And notice how deeply this affects him. He doesn't say that I am in dread. He says my heart. It's the totality of who I am. The totality of who I am does not give a nod to my tyrant. The totality of who I am dreads your word. And it seems in this analogy that we can look at the parallels, because it's kind of reasonable to fear a tyrant, isn't it? You fear princes, you fear a tyrant because of what will happen. You fear them because of the consequences. And here he says that his whole heart fears, is in dread of the word. Why? Because of the glory of obedience. Notice that that's one aspect of that word awe, right? That dread can, that word awe we said can mean dread, or it can mean just completely dumbfounded and amazed by something. You fear the word because of the glory of obedience. You're in awe of it because of what happens when you obey, and it's such a glorious thing, but you dread it on the other hand, because of the consequences of disobedience. And so here we see the effect of God's word on this person, on this psalmist, is that it produces in him a godly, full-orbed fear, a healthy fear. And we all understand that fear is something that can be both healthy and unhealthy, right? For example, when I go over by the stove and I see a burner glowing red, I have a godly fear. And thus I don't look at the red glowing and go, "Oh, pretty red glow. I want to touch it." No. I have fear, godly fear, good fear. The second thing then that the Word of God produces in us is joy. Now if you think about that juxtaposition, in one verse he's talking about how the Word of God produces fear, and you don't usually associate fear with joy, and yet the Word of God produces both fear and joy in us. He says, "I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure." The word treasure is a word that denotes the spoils of war. It's not just any treasure. It's something that is taken in battle. Now, this is hard for us to understand in our culture, right? Because we live in a culture that war is bad, and we understand that war sometimes is necessary, but war is never preferable. War is never positive. It's always as a result of something bad. But we have to understand that whoever the writer of the psalm is doesn't live in our culture. If it's David, David is known as a warrior king, right? And David was at constant war with the inhabitants of Canaan and with the Philistines because it was his land. God had given Israel that land and he needed to get them out. They were foreign invaders. David was constantly at war. And it was positive war to expand, to try to expand to the full, limits of the land that God had given to them. If the writer of this is Daniel or Ezra or somebody like that living in Babylon, they're living in a culture that is distinctly and willfully expansionist. Babylon was constantly at war with the surrounding areas, constantly at war with Egypt, for example. And one of the reasons that Babylon comes through and takes Israel isn't because Israel was such a wealthy place. They didn't really even know about the wealth of Israel. You remember we read about that later, that the king comes and tells him, "Hey, by the way, look, we're rich just like you guys." And the leaders of the army say, "Oh, we didn't even know you had all this wealth." Kind of a bad move. No, the reason that Babylon was expanding through Israel was so that they could expand through the wealth of Egypt. Politically, that was their strategy. If Babylon could, they would have loved to have taken over more and more and more. They had strategies for Babylonianizing, if we could call it that, colonizing different parts of their expansion. That was part of the strategy that they used with Daniel, where they took the finest and brightest leaders, brought them back to Babylon, and then they were going to train them in Babylon and then re-release them as Babylonianized Jews back into Israel to rule as colonials. No, in their society, expansion and war was a good thing. They loved war. War was the source of glory. War was the source of wealth. A warrior could make his fortune on the spoils of war. And he says here that he loves and rejoices at the word, just like somebody in the midst of battle, as they are going through, walks into a nondescript home and finds a treasure trove of wealth. It's a poetic description of the effect. Your word makes me celebrate just like somebody would celebrate the finding of loot. It makes me anticipate, as you go through the Word of God, you anticipate all of the riches that it will bring to you and how you can use what you found. It makes me relieved. Oh, the battle is finally over. I've survived and this is my reward. It makes me happy to see the Word of God. It makes me marvel as you look at the spoils of war and you see these things from this exotic land that you've never been in before, and you see the craftsmanship. So it is when you look at the Word of God and you read about these men who lived thousands of years ago going through the same struggles you're going through and finding incredible ways to make it through the same struggles that you're going through. All of these things, I think, are legitimate understanding of the description as one who finds great spoils of war. We have a good illustration of this in 2 Kings 7. You remember 2 Kings 7, we have the story of the city being under siege. And it was under siege, and a siege, of course, was when the invading army would surround a walled city, and they wouldn't allow any food or water to get in and out of the city, and literally they would starve the city to death until people would kill themselves or come crawling out. And as these weakened soldiers who hadn't been able to eat for a long time would come crawling out, the invading army would knock them off one by one. So the city is under siege, and there are four lepers. Remember, in Israel society, lepers were outcasts. They had no place with the people, and so these guys are somehow restricted within the city. They weren't supposed to be in the city. They usually lived outside the city, but these guys were restricted in the city, and they're looking around, and they're starving to death, and they say, you know what? We're lepers. We've got a death sentence on our head already, and if we stay here, we're going to die anyway. Let's go to the Arameans, the enemies that are outside. Let's go to the Arameans and we'll cast ourselves on their mercy. We'll go out there and say, feed us. If they feed us, we live. If they decide we're one of these straggling warriors who they pick off one by one, they'll kill us and we'll die, but we're going to die anyway. So they head out not knowing that the night before God had caused a great terror to come upon the Arameans. And they had all fled in the middle of the night, leaving lavish spoils of war, food and garments and drink and libations all over the place. And these four men go in there, can you imagine, with these guys who are starving and dying of thirst, and they look out and there is food and drink for 20 plus thousand men there. And they go at it. And do you remember that in the end they say, you know what? This is so much. This just isn't right. We need to go tell everybody else that there's actually food out here. But folks, this is the exact same kind of feeling that the psalmist has. He says, at God's word. So it produces in us fear, it produces in us joy. Third, it produces in us a balance of love and hate. It produces both love and hate in us. He says, I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. He uses two words here for hate. One of them is just an antipathy, just something you don't like. The other one is actually forceful opposition in abhor. It means to be forcefully opposed to something. And why not? from the very beginning, lies have been one of the richest weapons in the devil's arsenal, hasn't it? Eve, you will not surely die. Cain, you deserve better than that. David, you're a king. Don't all these women belong to you? Now in this passage, we have false charges that are brought against the psalmist. And he says, I hate lies. I abhor lies. But I love your law. Hating the right things and loving the right things, all produced by the word of God. How do you know? We just think, you know, hate is just such a ugly thing we shouldn't hate, but there are things we should hate. How do we know the balance? The way we know the balance is the word of God. Number four, the word evokes praise. It produces praise. Look at 164. He says, seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. The word praise there is hallel, and he says he does it seven times all day, seven times a day, which just the idea of I'm just constantly praising you. Why? Why is he praising the Lord? He says, he specifically tells us, because of your righteous judgments. These righteous judgments refer to the word of God, and it's a description of the word of God that means the recorded righteous actions of God. Well, what recorded righteous actions does the psalmist have? God was righteous when he punished the world in providing an escape for Noah and his family. God was righteous in providing for the children of Israel an exodus from the land of Egypt and their slavery. God was righteous in that exodus in providing manna. God was righteous in giving them the land of Canaan. God was righteous in providing for them leadership through Moses and Joshua and the judges and David. God was righteous in giving them covenants by which he governed them. It's pretty obvious that throughout the word that the psalmist may have had, that God is not willing for his people just to fade away, just to become a memory, just to become absorbed into the greater population. God is keeping them distinct for himself. God doesn't want them to fade away. And he says, for these righteous judgments, I praise you all the day long. Now, I want you to think about that, because he had Genesis. He had Genesis and the story of creation and the flood and the provision for Israel and his children, or Jacob and his children. He had Exodus and the provision of God's deliverance. He had Leviticus, the statement of God's holiness. Numbers is the outworking of what he says in Leviticus. Deuteronomy, the second statement of his covenant. You know what he didn't have? Mind you, these are the righteous judgments. You know what he didn't have? He's praising God all the day long for what he reads in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If he's praising God for all of these things, how much more then does the word of God evoke in us praise when we start to read about the Messiah, who doesn't just take away the sins of Israel? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of what? And who are we? We're the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. No wonder the word of God evokes in us, when we look at his righteous judgment, it evokes in us praise. Five, it brings peace. Notice 165 says, great peace have those who I love. Excuse me. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Notice it says peace, and the word is shalom, I mentioned earlier, but it doesn't just say shalom, right? It says much shalom or great shalom. What is it that brings that kind of shalom? Is it his external circumstances? Well, who is the psalmist? He's a guy who's being persecuted, and not just persecuted by his peers, which is bad enough, but he's actually being persecuted by those who have more authority than he has, princes. He's somebody who's not in his own land. He's somebody against which plots have been formed. He's somebody who people in the land seem to have a profound antipathy towards. They hate him. Does he find this shalom in his circumstances? I don't think so. Does he find antipathy just in himself? He's such a conflicted person. I don't think he could say he finds this in himself. Where does he find the shalom? He finds the shalom through the Word of God by relating to God. Here's the issue. If you find yourself persecuted, and mind you, folks, it is all but invisible to Western society, but we live in a day and age where more persecution is going around, more martyrs are created in our day and age than at any other time in the history of the world. There's the Sudanese woman right now who has taken center stage as our latest, and it's terrible what's going on with her, but it seems pretty obvious to me in the media, at least, because they're not Christians, that the reason that she has taken prominence, and the reason that Pastor Saeed from Iran has taken prominence, is because they're good-looking people. But there are literally hundreds of thousands of people who are being persecuted all over the Middle East, all over the Far East, folks, even in Europe, in Africa. And we never hear about them. Our external circumstances cannot give us peace. And where there is seemingly some sense of freedom and external peace in a place like the United States of America, we've just had examples in the last couple of days of the existential lack of peace that goes on in a free society where people are looking for peace within themselves and they end up shooting a bunch of people. The man in California, or this conflicted young man here in Hilo that stabbed three people the other day as he ran down the street just rambling. Why? The reason is because there's no peace within ourselves. Here's the issue. The psalmist finds great shalom, great peace, but where does he find it? He finds it in God's Word. Why? Listen to this now. This is the reason. Because if all is right with God, then all is right. If all is right with God, then all is right. And that is why you can have a Sudanese woman who is going to be allowed to give birth to her child, live for 1 year, and then will be executed. That is why she doesn't renounce. That is why Pastor Saeed, who was just beaten up last week and put in the infirmary, and then while in the infirmary, beaten up again. And yet, after years of being imprisoned, he still does not renounce. Why? Because if all is right with God, then all is right. And that is why the psalmist here says that he can have, even when he's being persecuted by princes, he says, great peace have those who love your law. And then he goes on. I want to read a couple of passages to you, and I think it'll help bring this, at least this section, home. Jeremiah 6:21 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people, and the fathers and the sons together shall fall on them. The neighbor and his friends shall perish." You see, if all is right with God, then all is right. But in our wealth and comfort, if all is not right with God, then nothing is right. Ezekiel says, again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he says, "And I lay a stumbling block before him. He shall die because you did not give him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood will be required at your hand." Do you notice in both of those passages what that stumbling block is? The stumbling block is a judgment from God. Now look back at our passage here in Psalm 119. "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble." The word "stumble" there is the same word that's being translated in those other two passages as stumbling block, and represents the judgment of God. In other words, great peace have those who love your law, and they will not be under your judgment. This is not merely what God's word produces. Excuse me, it is not merely just that God's word produces this. God will not judge those who love his law. Now we move to the last three, and the last three are very quick, because the last three are not just what God's word produces, but now what actually motivates that word. These things are motivated by God's word, but then they have a reflective property then that causes them to obey God's word. What happens when the word of God produces these effects? Essentially what happens, it produces these effects, and then the effect produces obedience. Look at 166. "Lord, I hope for your salvation." Remember, the word "hope" means a confident expectation of something that God has already promised. In other words, you promised your salvation, and I confidently expect it, and therefore I do your commandments. Hope causes us to obey. If you confidently expect something, if you know it's going to happen, doesn't it change the way you act? Think about back when you were a teenager and your parents said, "Oh, we have a meeting to go to, and we're not sure how long it's going to be. We might be back in an hour. We might be back in 5 hours. Just make sure when we come back that the living room is clean." And so you look at your clock. "Oh, they might be back in an hour, so I need to be diligent right now and clean it." No ways. You wait, right? And in 45 minutes, you start thinking about cleaning. And your parents call and say, "We're going to be a little bit longer than we thought. We probably won't be home for another 4 hours, so what do? Well, you sit back down. And then in 4 hours, you get another call that says, "Our meeting just ended and we're coming home. We'll be home in 30 minutes. And what happens? Then you clean. I don't recommend this, teenagers. But it's because you expect and you know it's going to happen. It changes your behavior. And so it is here when he says, "Lord, I hope for your salvation," because we are assured of our salvation. We hope in it. We know it's going to happen. It causes us to obey. The second thing that motivates is love. By the way, how do we know that God is going to save? Because his word tells us. That's where the hope comes from. The next thing, love motivates us to obedience. Verse 167, "My soul keeps your testimony, and I love them exceedingly." Why does he keep the testimonies? Because of love. And then finally, the last thing that motivates us to obedience is God himself. "I keep your precepts and your testimonies, For all my ways are before you. Notice that all my ways are before you. Why do I obey? I obey because everything is before you. And ultimately the emphasis here is you, because of you. Ultimately, the effect from the Word of God and the obedience to the Word come back to one thing. It all comes back to God Himself. We hope in the Word because we hope in God. We love the Word because we love God. We fear the Word because we fear God. We rejoice in the Word because we rejoice in God. We praise because of God. Lest the psalmist should ever make words in a book an idol, he helps us to understand that the words reflect the very character and nature of God. I think this is important, and I'll close with this illustration, because we need to understand that what the psalmist is doing here by pointing to God's Word is he is pointing to God's Word, the Word of God, that thing which reveals to us best who God is. Essentially, he then is pointing us to God. The Scottish Presbyterian minister in the 17th century, known for his letters. Spurgeon actually called this preacher, he called him the prince of letter writing. Remember, Spurgeon was called the prince of preachers. And so reading over this preacher, Rutherford was his name, reading through his letters, he said, nobody ever wrote letters like this. In fact, I think Spurgeon at one time Spurgeon liked to wax eloquent. He waxed so eloquent one time, he said, these are the closest things to inspired writing, like biblical inspiration that I've ever seen. We have some writings, and it seems that some of what follows was written towards the end of his life. And I think it can help us to wrap our hearts around the idea that we look through God's revelation to see God. That the beauty in all of this isn't a book. The beauty in all of this is our Lord. This is what Rutherford said. Put the beauty of 10,000 worlds of paradise like the Garden of Eden in one. Put all trees, all flowers, all smells, all colors, all tastes, all joys, all sweetness, all loveliness in one. Oh, that a fair and excellent thing that would be, and yet it would be less to that fair and dearest, well-beloved Christ than one drop of rain to the whole seas, rivers, lakes, and fountains of 10,000 earths. Oh, but Christ is heaven's wonder and earth's wonder. What marvel that his bride saith, he is altogether lovely. 200 years after Rutherford, a woman named Anne Ross Cousins, she was a poet, she was actually reading through a book that contained some of his writings, including the last writings that he wrote on his deathbed. And she wanted to sum it up in a poem, so she wrote a very long poem. One of the best verses that we have preserved for us of her poem is something that's familiar to us. This is one of the most poignant verses, and I'll conclude with this. The bride eyes not her garment, but here her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. The Word of God ought to affect us and ought to drive us to obedience. Not because we simply love the Word of God, but because we are driven to an absolute adoration of the God of the Word. Let's pray. Father, may you enliven our hearts with your Word of truth. And may the word of God affect us. And may we obey. In Jesus' name, amen.